Okay, let's turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 5 through 9 this hour, so let's read those verses first, starting at chapter 1 and verse 5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Just by way of review, we'll look at the occasion and purpose again of 2 Peter. We noted last hour that 2 Peter was written for three reasons. First, Peter knew that his death was imminent. He knew he was about to die, and we saw that in chapter 1 and verse 13, where he said, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. So he knew he was about to die, therefore he wrote this letter. He also knew that false teaching was near. And that's chapter 2 and verse 1 where it says, But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be also be false teachers among you. So he knew there would be false teaching around. And the third reason is because he knew that believers tend to forget truth. And they need to be reminded of that truth now and then. In chapter 1, verse 12, for example, it says, Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in truth, which is present with you. So he says, you guys know this stuff, but you need to be reminded because you tend to forget, or if not completely forget, you tend to put it out of your minds. So it's very important that we keep reminding ourselves of truth. Very important for the believer. Now, the reminders revolve around several things. And the first one is the basic Christian virtues. That's what we're looking at right now. The basic Christian, we could call them character traits. How is a Christian to be characterized? And how do we get to be characterized that way? Going to say, you're to be characterized by love. But there's a way to get to that love, that Christian love. How do you do that? Do you just sit and grunt and say, I want to be loving, and click your heels three times? That's not how it works. There's a method for the believer to get to a point where he's characterized by love. And we'll look at that this hour. In verse 15 through 21, he will remind us of the divine origin of Scripture. Keep in mind that this book that we're studying is not just another book. This book is a book that was inspired by God Himself. So it's a book unlike any other book we'll ever study. And that's why we try to study it so well here. We try our very best to understand what this book says because it's important. God gave it to us. He'll talk about the presence of false teachers in chapter 2. And in light of the presence of false teachers, it's even more important that we study God's Word and know it. Because we need to know how to defend ourselves against these false teachers. How do we know if somebody's teaching correct doctrine or incorrect doctrine? And then in chapter 3, Peter will talk about the coming day of the Lord. So those are the reminders that he's going to give us. Again, not new material, but it's reminders, and we need to be reminded of this stuff. So let's go back to where we left off. We were talking about the basic Christian virtues in verse 1 through 14. Now we're going to start with verse 5 this hour, and I'll relate it to the context in a moment. But first, let's look at the 8 virtues. What are they? Well, first notice that the order is important. They're placed in a specific order, and it's important. Faith is the beginning. It says in verse 5, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence." So faith is the beginning. And in verse 7, what's the goal? "In your brotherly kindness, love." And love is the last one. That's the goal. So it goes from faith to love, and the order is important. So what are these virtues? The first one, as we said, is faith. That's where it all begins. Then moral excellence. Then we'll go on to knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And again, that's the goal. Christian love. This is not husband-wife love. It's love for other believers. That kind of love. Now, keep in mind, these things they're not going to be present in us all the time, and they're ever-developing qualities. We never arrive. But we're to be characterized by these things. And we could say it this way: we are saved absolutely. In verse 8, it says, "For if these qualities are yours and increasing," that's a condition. And what happens if that is the condition? "You are neither useless nor unfruitful." So those are developing qualities. Salvation is given absolutely. We don't work at salvation. We don't have to keep working at salvation like we do in the Christian life. So this hour, what we'll be talking about, not salvation so much as the Christian life. And that brings up the connection to this context. It says in verse 5, "Now for this very reason also." So what does that mean? For this very reason. What reason has he been talking about? Well, last hour we looked at it in verse 3. It says, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." God has provided us already with everything we need for life and for godliness. Already done it. It's a done deal. What did we do to get that? Didn't do a darn thing. All we did was believe the gospel. We didn't do anything. He gave us that. In verse 4 it says, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises." What did we do to get those? Didn't do a darn thing again. He gave us his promises. Our job is to believe them. So these are completely provided for us. Our abundant provision, magnificent promises, completely provided for us, with no effort whatsoever on our part. Now the provision and the promises that God has already given us imply or create a responsibility on our part. And that'll be the human responsibility in the Christian life. Do we have to do something? Yeah. In the Christian life we do. In salvation do we? Gosh, no. That's a done deal. If you have come to the point in your life where you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins, salvation is a done deal. If you believe that message, you have eternal security. You will spend eternity in heaven with God. Now, the Christian life, on the other hand, we have a part in. We have to use our volition in the Christian life. And we have this chart that we often refer to that talks about the different phases of our salvation. In this first part, we call justification. And that's represented by this line. Here we have God's righteousness on top and man's sinfulness on the bottom. And these two lines are parallel. They will never cross. Man can never achieve God's righteousness, and God can never have fellowship with man because of man's sinfulness. So these two lines are parallel. When we're justified, when we believe that gospel message, immediately, that very split second you believe it, you have a standing with God. And that standing is God's righteousness. We call that imputed righteousness. When you believe the gospel message, you are imputed the righteousness of God forever. But if you're a believer like me, and you hang around for a couple minutes, you're going to find out that, you know what, my life doesn't really reflect that. When I became a believer, I did not just stop sinning immediately. Wow, even the pastor did. No, I didn't. And so I realized that my life and my position in God's eyes, they don't match. And that's what this dotted line, and I made it a dotted line because most of us go in fits and starts. I don't know if all of you are like that or not, but that's kind of the way it usually goes. And we call this sanctification. Now that's the part of salvation that I have a part in. I have to use my volition in this part of salvation. And what happens is God starts making us like His Son Christ. We become Christ-like in the Christian life. And that's what this line represents. Now, different people get to different places on this line before they die. This third part of salvation, glorification, is when my standing with God, that is the righteousness of God, and my state, which is this, match. And that's done by God. That's not something I have a part in. Glorification is done by God. So the only part of salvation I have a part in is this Christian life process. There I have to use my volition. I have to believe God's word. I have to choose to believe God's word. I have to choose to act on that. I have to use my volition to say, you know what, I believe this. I choose to believe it, and by gosh, I'm going to do it whether I feel like it or not, whether I want to or not. That's the Christian life. And that's the part we'll be talking about this hour, the believer's part in sanctification. And the first thing we ought to note is that if you want to grow as a Christian, it's going to take work. There's no two ways about it. And we get this in verse 5 where it says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence." So we see, oh, we got work coming up here. In fact, that word applying, perispherao, is a Greek word that means to bring to bear on something. It's a triple compound word. It's the word pharaoh, that's the last part of the word. And the word pharaoh is a very common Greek word. It just means to bring or to bear, or to carry. If you take that word pharaoh, and remember the Greeks were fond of doing this, they would take a verb like pharaoh, which is very common, and they would add a preposition on the front of it. Now that preposition could do one of two things to the word. One, it could give it direction, or two, it could give it emphasis. And we have a very emphatic form here because it has two prepositions on the front. Para means beside, and ace means into. So very emphatic. You bring every faculty that you have to bear on this, would be a way of saying it. But make a very, very diligent effort. Why? Because Christian growth is hard work. It's not something easy. You can't just sit on the sofa, lay back and say, I think I'll grow now. That's not how it works. Christian growth is not automatic. We have to use our volition. It's not easy. Great effort is required. The word diligence, spoude. Literally, spoude means swiftness of movement or to be in a hurry. Look at Mark chapter 6 and we can see that word used in its literal sense in Mark 6. And we can kind of get an idea of the figurative sense In Mark chapter 6 and verse 24 says, "And she went out and said to her mother, 'What shall I ask for?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked." And that word, in a hurry, that phrase, that's the same word. So literally it meant just to be in a hurry. Now you can see why figuratively then it means an earnest commitment, and I'll read the definition from Bauart and Gingrich's lexicon, earnest commitment in the discharge of an obligation. You want to get it done. You're anxious to do it. You're in a hurry. This is a very intense phrase to begin with, and notice in verse 5, Peter adds the word all to it. He says, applying all diligence. So that makes it even more emphatic. Very, very emphatic. It's a word that means every bit of effort that you possibly have has to be put into this Christian life. It's not just something that you do on the side. It takes all your effort. And we might say zeal would be a translation for this word. But remember, the value of zeal is not the zeal itself, but the direction that the zeal takes. Look at Romans chapter 10. It's not just the zeal that is valuable, because misplaced zeal is not valuable in the eyes of God. And in Romans chapter 10, and starting with verse 2, where it says, "For I testify about them," and that the them there he's talking about is nation Israel. What does Paul say about nation Israel? "I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." Now what's the implication? The implication is that zeal is not doing them any good because it's not in accordance with knowledge. And their zeal is even for God, but they don't have the knowledge. They misunderstood the gospel message. They refuse to believe the gospel message. So their zeal for God ended up in a legalistic system, not in salvation. So Paul is saying that the value of zeal lies in its direction. And now over here in 2 Peter, we're going to find out what direction should we place our zeal in. Should we just come to church and jump up and down and be zealous? We have a method here. And Peter's going to be specific about how we direct it. And it's to continue throughout our entire Christian life. We're to be zealous. Not, as one commentator put it, it's unknown. I don't know who said this, but he said the Christian life must not be an initial spasm followed by chronic inertia. No, in other words, and you've seen this, haven't you? I bet you have. You've seen people who become believers, and they're just wildly zealous for a month or so, and then, well, that's enough of that. And they forget it. And then from there on, it's chronic inertia. I'll just wait around and wait for God to make me a grown, mature Christian. It's not how it works. We have to do our part. And the believer's part in sanctification, divine provision does not exclude human effort. In fact, God's blessings are usually mediated through a human means. Remember when Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians and he was so worried, and what happened to make him feel better? Titus showed up, remember? And he said, so human mediation is often required in God's work. So human effort is not incompatible with divine provision. In fact, I talked to one friend of mine, and he said he was having some difficulties, and he said, "You know, God has really helped me out through this, and the help that God has sent me, most of it has skin." It's a good way of saying it, isn't it? God sends help through other believers. Divine provision does not exclude human effort. Ever think that? Remember Paul? When he talked about going to Rome, he said he tried and tried and tried to get down there. Why did he do that? If God didn't allow him the first time, why didn't he just give it up? Because God's provision does not exclude human effort. I have an old saying for this. I have an old saying for most everything. But You'll probably remember this one. When you pray for potatoes, reach for a hoe, right? Is God going to dump the potatoes right into your living room? No. You can pray for potatoes, but that doesn't exclude your part. Hoeing, weeding, watering. Again, divine provision does not exclude human effort. So when you pray for those potatoes, reach for a hoe. And I know that sounds bad in today's culture, but hoe is a perfectly good word. I'm not going to quit using it. So what are we to do then? Well, verse 5, it says, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And the word supply, epikoregeo, this is a very colorful word, epikoregeo. It means to provide lavishly. Actually, the way this word came around is interesting, so I'll relate it. It's from a noun, and that word is choregos. Choregos, and literally, a choregos was the leader of a chorus. Now remember in the Greek theater, they were big on theater, and they had these plays. And those plays would have an enormous chorus that sang along with them. Well, the choregos was the leader of the chorus. And these were very, very expensive things to produce. What happened was that public-spirited citizens would actually take on the obligation of leading the chorus. They would maintain them, they would train them, equip them, and it was very, very, very expensive. So the word denotes generosity to a great, great degree. So the idea is, like for example, you could say, well, I provided somebody with a car. I gave him a Ford Taurus to drive while he's in town. Or you could say, I provided somebody with a car. I gave him a Rolls Royce to drive around. Epikoregeo would be the Rolls Royce. So it's very, very intense to provide lavishly. And that's what we're supposed to do. It says, we're in your faith to supply moral excellence. So very, very diligently or very, very generously supply. Now this word is also used over in 2 Corinthians 9:10. You don't have to turn there, but it's talking about Christian giving over there. And in Galatians 3:5, talking about giving the Holy Spirit, is that done sparingly? No, it's lavish, very lavish giving. Now, one more thing that we ought to note about this list that we're about to start on. And we tend to think of things in our society kind of like a self-help program. If you've ever been in a self-help program of any kind, they'll have a list of things that you have to do. And they'll say, you do this, and when you're done with that, you move on to the next one in the list. And you do that, and you move on to the next one in the list. And that's how these programs work. That's not what this is talking about. We have to get that out of our minds when we look at this. Because in this context, notice he says, in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. So they're all tied together. They're not, this week, I'll work on faith. Then when I have my faith all set, then I'll move along and work on moral excellence. And when I get that down pat, I'll go along to knowledge and then to self-control. That's not how this works. And the reason I have these in rings like that is think of them as ripples in a pond. So if you apply faith, that faith is going to ripple out into these characteristics. It's going to end up with love. And that's what Christians are to be characterized by, right? It's a chain reaction type of thing. It starts with faith. That's the first thing required. What did we have in verse 3 and 4? We talked about the provisions that God has supplied and the promises that God has made. We have God's Word. So faith is the first duty of every Christian. We have to believe God's Word. And that is going to trigger these other things that move us right up here to love what that we're to be characterized by. So it's a, like a ripple effect or a chain reaction. We don't just start by working on love. We start by believing God's word, and that has implications. It has repercussions. It's a ripple effect. And the starting point is faith. Faith, and it's used here, I take it, in its basic meaning of a strong conviction. Now this assumes something, doesn't it? It says in your faith. That assumes that you have something to have strong convictions about. What is it? Remember verse 4? The promises. God's word. So the initial job of the believer is to believe God's word. Gee, that makes sense, doesn't it? That's why we call ourselves believers. Because our first job is to believe God's word. Today, Christians, they like to start up here, don't they? So what do you do to be characterized by love? You put a bumper sticker on your car that says, honk if you love Jesus, right? And that means you're a loving Christian. That's not how it works. You start by believing God's word. And that's going to ripple out into the end result of love. And that's why Peter says it the way he does. He doesn't say, first work on your faith, and then work on your moral excellence, and then work on your knowledge. He says, in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, supply knowledge. So that's how it works. You know, we can't get to that love without doing the groundwork, the homework. We have to know God's word. It's like saying, how do you get to that outside ring of the ripples if you don't throw a rock to begin with? Can't do it. And that rock is Jesus Christ. And if we believe Him in His word, then that will ripple out into all these other things. Moral excellence is the word arete. Arete is a word that is used. Well, the basic idea of this word is just plain excellence. Arete. It was used of people, was used of things, it was used of physical excellence or mental excellence. But in the New Testament, it's always used of moral excellence. So our translators did a very, very good job when they said moral excellence. This is the word that's used to describe God's character. Look at 1 Peter 2:9. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the arete of Him. So it's a word that's used of God's character. And that's to be our character. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Christians are supposed to be Christ-like, God-like. That's the Christian life. That's how it works. But how do we supply this moral excellence? Well, we do it by believing God's word and acting on that. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4 gives us a doctrine. This is God's word. And in Philippians 4:8, it tells us what we're to think about. Verse 8 says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and there's our word again, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Moral excellence is to be what we think about. And that's what our culture says, isn't it? You turn on the television and they're going to tell you, you're going to see a lot of things that talk about moral excellence. I'm being facetious. No, you won't. You see exactly the opposite. Well, God's word tells us to dwell on these things that are morally excellent. What's the implication here? The implication is that I'm in control of what I dwell on. Again, as I've said many times before, I don't think I'm always in control of what crazy things pop into my mind. But you know what? When it comes to dwelling on something or thinking about something, I'm to be in control of that. And I'm to think on or dwell on things that are morally excellent. Now, there's another implication here, And that is that morality exists and it can be identified. Again, our culture doesn't believe that anymore. They don't believe that there's anything as morality. They'll say, well, you know, if you steal something, that's wrong. But if you steal something to feed your family, that's okay. That makes it right. Well, no, it doesn't. It's still wrong. Now, I might do that. I might, if I had to, steal to feed my family. But that doesn't make it right. It's still immoral. It's still wrong. So morality does exist, and it's part of God's character. And how do we learn God's character? You just have to know doctrine. So if we believe that doctrine of Philippians 4:8, that will lead us to something. That's going to lead us to base our decisions on that. So we can operate on the basis of faith. I read that. I choose to believe it. And you know what? I don't always feel like dwelling on morally excellent things. Sometimes I get in a funk and I want to dwell on something really rotten. Well, I don't care what I feel like. God's Word says I'm to dwell on things that are morally excellent. So, by gosh, that's what I'm going to do whether I want to or not. And when I do that, that faith is producing the will. When I take my volition and say I'm going to do that, that's where the part that I can't handle comes. That's where the Holy Spirit steps in. Because just like my old saying, when you pray for potatoes, reach for a hoe, you can plant your potatoes and you can hoe them and water them and take care of them all you want, but you know what? It's God that makes them grow. And that's how the Christian life works. Does it mean we don't do anything? No, of course not. There's a lot for us to do. We need to believe that word. That's the basic, basic thing. Look at Galatians 3. In Galatians, Paul talks about legalism. And legalism is a mental attitude that says, I can do something by my own efforts that will earn merit with God. And in Galatians 3, Paul says that's not true. He says in 3:1, you foolish Galatians, and very weak translation. He calls them actually a bunch of no-minds. He says, you no-minds, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So he's saying, you got this wonderful salvation by faith. How do you live the Christian life? It has to start with faith. You have to believe God's Word. Because it works just as that's how God operates. It's kind of like, you know, sometimes Christians really amaze me because you can take a laboratory rat and you can train him that if he puts his foot on this little lever, a food pellet's going to drop out. You know what? Every time he puts his foot on the lever, a food pellet drops out. I think if you put a Christian in there and he stepped on that lever and a food pellet dropped out, that's how he got salvation, how would he want to get another? Well, I'll tear the cage apart. That's not how God works. You know, he works the same way. How does he work in salvation? You believe, you're saved. How does he work in the Christian life? You believe, and that produces these ripple effects. Is it easy? No, it's not easy. It's very difficult. It requires all of our diligence. The next one is knowledge. Knowledge is the word gnosis here. And remember I said this is the word that we had last hour. Epignosis was the word there. This one is not quite as emphatic. And we'll find out as we go on through 2 Peter that knowledge is obtained through the Word of God. Self-control, enkratia, is the Greek word. What it means is literally strength to get a grip on yourself. Now, this doesn't say we need to be emotionless. What it does say is that we should have our emotions under control. We're to be in control. That doesn't mean that you have to deny emotions. That's not good for us, to deny emotions, because we have them. As beings created in the image of God, we have emotions. And if we deny them, we'll have problems. But that doesn't mean we can't have them under control either. So it's reason prevailing over our passions or our emotions. Now, this is something that believers can't have without the help of the Holy Spirit, without the work of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, remember, that's one of the fruit of the Spirit things in Galatians 5, self-control. And several things can be said about it. It's required for Christian service. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul says that. So self-control, and these, again, remember, they're ripples of believing God's Word. Perseverance is one that we've had many times before. Hupomone. Hupomone means the ability to carry a load. That's what that means. This was the primary characteristic of Job. Look back at James chapter 5 just for a second. In James 5 and verse 11, we see that Job is characterized by this load-carrying ability. Verse 11 says, "We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job." And that's our word. So everybody's heard of Job's endurance, right? Well, that's part of our Christian character that comes as a result of believing God's word and acting on it. Godliness, eusebia, means the ability to worship well. That simply means to apply value or worth to God. That's what worship means. It's from an old English word, worthship. It means something that is worthy of our value or worth. So applying value or worth to God. How do we do that? How do you apply value to what God says? By giving it priority over what man says. That's how you do that. So you apply priority to God's word over man's word. Brotherly kindness, that's the Greek word, Philadelphia. Philadelphia, actually Philadelphia would be the Greek pronunciation. It means love of fellow believers or love of the brothers. Look at 1 Peter 2. There's a distinction between love for everyone and love for a family member. And that's what Peter is talking about here in 2 Peter, that this Philadelphia is to love the brethren, love of fellow believers. In 1 Peter 2:17, it says, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood." See the difference? All people, and then the brotherhood being fellow believers. So there's a difference there. There's a distinction. And then the last one we get to, the last virtue, is love. That's the chief virtue. Remember 1 Corinthians 13:13? What is the chief one? Well, let's look at it. 1 Corinthians 13:13, it says, "But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." So that's the greatest virtue. Remember, 1 Corinthians 13 is not a passage on marital love. You'll hear it done it quoted at weddings sometimes. That's not what it's talking about. It's Christian love. I think King James might have had an edge there by calling that charity. I think they translate that charity in King James because it's a different thing than marital love. Now notice that this verse says the greatest of the virtues is love. It doesn't say it's greater than doctrine. I want to make that clear because as we saw in 2 Peter, without doctrine, you can't have faith and that won't have those ripple effects out to love. And the things listed in 1 Corinthians 13:13 are virtues. They're not doctrine. Now, very interesting, going back to 2 Peter, if you arrive at biblical love, or if you work towards biblical love, like we do here, or we attempt to do here, by proclaiming God's word, so that you can have something to have faith in. So that faith will lead to these other ripples. If you do that, be prepared to be called unloving. And be prepared to be called cold. Because that's what people see it as. In fact, I was talking to one of our members the other day, and he was at another church, and he told them that he went over to Bethaven, and they said, "How can you go over there? They're so cold." And he just laughed. It's a whole different thing. Well, we're not cold. How can you call us cold if we prepare Christians to be loving people? Well, that's the reputation we have. So be prepared to be called unloving if you try to pursue biblical love. So Peter ends up with the same conclusion that Paul did. Love is the chief virtue. Now, verse 8 and 9, it says, if we continue to develop these qualities, then here are the results. Verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So that's the result. And that's biblical growth. That's true Christian growth. That's not let's put a bumper sticker on our car and start a committee growth. That's real Christian growth. And that's how we arrive at it. It starts with faith. It ends up with love. And we'll pick up there next time. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this letter that you've given us from the Apostle Peter, and thank you for giving us the exact steps that we need to take so that we can live lives that are characterized by love. Father, we pray that we can be diligent and that we can use all of our resources to learn your word, to believe your word, and then to have all these ripple effects, that these virtues that reading and learning your word and believing it should lead to. And Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.